Well, as you counsel, and I hope you are, and I assume you are in level four, one of the things that goes with this, or should certainly, is prayer. That we're not just excited about our Bibles, we're excited about prayer. This is God's Word, but I need to be praying to the God of this Word that He'll work in my heart and their heart. So on both sides of the table, or both sides of the desk, there's a big question about prayer, and there's a big role of prayer. So both of us could end up getting discouraged at points, both you as a counselor and the counselee certainly often they come in and they are really troubled about prayer. And I don't know about you, but I always make it an assignment. I want them to be praying. I want you reading your Bible. I want you praying. I want you memorizing a verse. I want you serving. I want you in a small group. I want you attending Sunday worship. But sometimes on this prayer thing, they're a little bit put off. But if something has been hard for a long time, in their mind, I've been praying, right? I've prayed. The number one answer I hear, you know, we have a little PDI, personal data inventory, with questions we ask, what have you done about it so far? You know, what's the problem as you see it? How do you hope that we can help? What part do you think you play in this? And then, what have you done about it so far? What do you think the number one answer is for those that are in the church and claim to be Christians, what they've done already about it? Pray. So what do you think they're thinking about prayer at this point? You think they're all jazzed up, ready to lead a prayer ministry at the church, thinking, man, this is powerful, you ask. And then if they've made the mistake of watching television or grabbing some of the best-selling books on prayer, it's been presented in such a way that it's a formula that if you just get this right, in Jesus' name, the Father, Holy Spirit, something, you get what you want. And there's just such confusion. You know, you need to ask, make sure you're thanking as you ask, okay? You need to ask and believe that it's already happened. That's kind of weird. But then you get it. You got to ask as if you don't need to ask, as if it's already done. Done. In Jesus' name, it's done. We're believing that. We're believing it now. But somehow it ain't done. He looks like the same man he was a few moments ago. And he's still treating me the same way. Am I supposed to pretend? How long do I pretend it's done before I say, it ain't done? I think we need help. Right? There's a lot of confusion on prayer. And the biggest thing often is, what about unanswered prayer? So that's what I want to address in this hour with you. What about unanswered prayer? I've been praying for my husband to stop drinking, but there's no change. I've been praying for my son or daughter to come back to the Lord, but there's been no change. They haven't settled down. It's breaking my heart. I've been praying for a new job, but my resume is still just sitting in a pile on somebody's desk. I've been working on an adoption or working through that process, and it just keeps getting hung up. I've been praying for God to save my marriage, but instead I'm being served divorce papers. So does God really answer prayer or not? Habakkuk 1:2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. That verse sounds the way we or our counselees feel sometimes, doesn't it? And one of the things that I really appreciate about the scriptures, there's a lot of things I appreciate. They're not all cleaned up and sanitized with everyone saying the right thing. Where you just think, ooh, that? I mean, read your whole Bible. And you find places where the scripture writer, whether it's a psalmist or whether it's Job or whether it's in Habakkuk or whether it's wherever, is saying some of the things that we think that we so often don't say and maybe say privately to just a few trusted, safe people. But thank goodness, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It expresses so well the struggles, the confusion, the heartache that we face. That's a verse that represents so often what we're actually feeling. Psalm 13:1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? I think these verses echo the frustration of that our counselees feel sometimes when they start thinking, prayer just doesn't work. Now, when you hear them say that, and when you're guilty of saying it yourself, you know there's something wrong right there. It's not that it's supposed to work. What do we mean by that when we say, it just doesn't work? It doesn't work. I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get what I wanted, and many times I didn't get what I wanted in the time frame or schedule that I wanted. But prayer is much bigger than a vending machine. That's the problem right there. That's how we treat it. You know, tell me the formula. Is it a quarter I put in? Is it a half dollar? What? There's something I'm supposed to put in to get what I want. Well, that's way too small of thinking even on prayer, right? If you look at all the scriptures, you can see there's a whole lot more going on there than that. That it is, I'm talking to God, but I should be listening in prayer. Prayer is listening. And yeah, even while the circumstances don't change, and maybe sometimes never change on certain things, who could change in the process of praying and calling on the Lord and waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord? Me. But most people aren't interested in that. I don't want me to change. Hello? I'm asking for this circumstance to change, this job to change, this child to change, this spouse to change. So before we jump into the details, I want to show you a little outline that's not original to me, but I do not remember where I got it, honestly. But I didn't think of this. So I want to give that person credit wherever they are. Thank you very much. That I think is a very helpful overview on prayer. If the request is wrong, God says no. And there's a lot of things we ask that are just wrong. He says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and you are right, God says go. I find that helpful. I find that quite biblical. If the request is wrong, it's just wrong what you're asking for. And many times it might be wrong because it's ungodly, it's selfish, but many times it might be wrong just because you can't see the big picture and you don't know all that God is doing. And so it's no. Or it just might not be the right timing. Maybe things God wants to do in you first, but when all those things coalesce and come together at the right time, we actually do see. So I would think that I think it's pretty safe to say there'd be nobody in this room who's never seen an answer to prayer. You have never experienced any answer to prayer. Anything you've ever asked, it's never happened. If that's you, we're just going to stop and huddle around you and just lay hands on you, pray for you, and let you just weep. That'd be really. But I don't think that's the case. It's not that we've never seen, but we so much want and expect all my prayers to be answered. So, we might be trying to turn prayer into a machine or formula that you can work on your own. Therein is a danger, and it's what we try to do with everything. We try to turn everything into a formula. The prayer is just this machine that I can work on my own. I don't really need God in this equation. He's just on the other end somewhere, like the great Oz behind that curtain. He's got the power, but I don't really want to know him. I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to draw near to him. I just want his power. I'm over here. I am the all-wise one. I know what's going on. I know what needs to be done. I don't have the power to do it, and I'm just asking you to do it. Isn't that how often we're treating prayer? I just want your power, God. I just want you to do what I'm telling you to do. Matthew 15, 7-9, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me.'" See, unanswered prayer, there's some good things about unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer could very often set us free from the illusion that we have a formula for controlling God. Because that's what we by nature would love to get our hands on, a formula. Give me a formula. That's how a lot of the Christian books are written. There is this formula. You got to get this formula right. And the reason we don't see the answer is we don't have the formula right. I can just tell God what I want. He gives it to me right on time, every time, all the time. And I won't need to know him, seek him. And here's the biggest thing. I won't need to, we almost can't say it, wait on him. Wait on him. And yet there's all these verses in the scripture that actually say, that consider that thing a blessing. There's huge blessings in those that wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40 alone. Just check out the last half of Isaiah 40. For those who wait on the Lord. It's not like those who wait on the Lord are miserable, joyless. Those who wait on the Lord shall gain new strength. They'll rise up with wings like eagles. They'll run and faint not. The walk cannot grow weary. Those who wait on the Lord. That's very, very hard for us. You need to help your counselees to understand that the subject of prayer will always be cloaked with a measure of mystery. There'll always be a measure of mystery because God never designed prayer to function like a mechanical vending machine with us dropping our money in, pushing the right buttons, and getting what we want, kerplunk. Every time, just kerplunk, kerplunk, kerplunk. But that's how it is on the TV, right? A lot of problems on TV. If you got one thing from this conference and from me, don't get your theology from TV Christianity, right? It's almost like the ones that have the worst theology have the most money because it takes money to be on TV. What a shame, you know? But prayer is presented that way. It's this formula. Get it right, get what you want. Whereas Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Prayer is not a magic formula. When we go to the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter in the book of Hebrews should remind us that we're supposed to have faith in God, not faith in prayer, and not faith in our faith. You understand what I'm saying? There are some camps in Christianity that it's really faith in your own faith. It's all about your faith. It's not God. In fact, it's a faith movement, they'll call it. But they make so much of faith. Everything's riding on you and your faith. You got to get this faith thing right. When I read my Bible, I see more in the Bible that you can come with this timid, frail, faltering, shaky, mustard seed faith. It's not your perfect faith. It's putting your whatever faith you have in a perfect God, in the right place. It's all about Him. If you're not careful, prayer can be turned into, it's all about you. You're in the driver's seat, and the formula, the gasoline in that race car to get you where you want, is your faith. Now, don't hear me saying there's not a place to grow in your faith and to exercise faith. So there's this balance, because as I read through the Gospels, I am struck by the number of times Jesus will say to someone, "Be it according to you, according to your faith." He's like, "Oh man, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, you know? That person that came to him and said, 'Hey, heal my servant.' He said, 'You know what? I don't even need you to come back to my house, Jesus. I'm a man under authority and a man of authority, and I tell people, go here, do this. Just give the word, Jesus.'" And he's like, "Listen, folks, you hear this? I haven't seen faith like this." So there's a place to exercise faith. But the emphasis in the scriptures is who you're putting your faith in. Who you're putting your faith in. And that's why he says to his disciples, who constantly seem to indicate to him, Lord, remember they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And he said back to them, he didn't say, "Here's the secret for more faith." He said, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Be.'" So I'm encouraged that it's not, I've got to figure out how to have this massive, amazing faith thing. It's all about me and my faith. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, the people that are on TV and the best-selling books today in America tend to largely ignore this fact that, yeah, the whole first part of Hebrews chapter 11 is a joy to read. It's like, oh my goodness, this person by faith did this. It's over and over, by faith. He starts off Hebrews 11 saying, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is," that He is, He is, not me, He is the great I Am, "that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, I believe that. I believe He is. I believe there is a God of history. I read my Bible. I look at creation. I have a conscience within me and the law of God in my heart, according to Romans 2. I know there's a God, and I believe He's huge, and I believe He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. I've lived long enough to see that, and I've read biographies and histories and seen it in other lives. I'm convinced of all of that. But then as you move forward in the chapter, so by faith Abraham did this, went out not knowing where he was going. By faith Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you're getting excited. You're like, oh man, look what happened by faith. Look how God used them by faith. Look how God. And most people stop too soon. Because especially in America, we don't know what to do with the latter half of Hebrews 11. There's a turning point, verse 34 and 35. It says, "And by faith, some were sawn in two." Ooh, I'm out. It's like, you don't see that on t-shirt. You know, persecuted, driven into holes and caves. And it just goes on to list a list of atrocities and horrors of what happened to these people. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes no distinction and does not say, like the television theology says, they didn't have enough faith. That's why that happened to them. They didn't have enough faith. These people are in the same chapter, the hall of faith and fame for our great God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There are brothers and sisters in Christ today suffering so much more greatly than we are. Is it because we have more faith? What a joke. In most cases, they have much more faith than we do. And it takes faith to believe God, trust God, cling to God as you suffer. And we've got a screwed up theology here in America that's got it all turned on its head, as if you have enough faith, you'll never have hard things happen to you. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. Read it all. So many times I find poor theology could be corrected and adjusted. Here's a phrase to get in your mind. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Right? Just keep reading. I find that so many things could be solved and balanced out if whatever it is you're looking at and have decided, I'll say to my counselees and sometimes the staff, back up 10 verses and see what happened before and keep going another chapter after. Back up 10 verses and see what happened before, what's the context, and go another chapter. Just keep reading. Great danger in isolating and just picking, just snatching little verses and putting them together. He gave us all this because God knew we need all this. And I'm convinced my understanding of the world, the lens by which I view world and life and sorrows and my family and my marriage, my kids, my church, our government, our country, it is being shaped far more by the long-term, overall scope and sweep of Scripture. Scope and sweep of Scripture. Scope and sweep of Scripture. I grew up in the church, so I've always memorized verses. Don't hear me saying don't do that. I've always read my Bible. But now I am committed, not in a legalistic way. So if you don't want to do this, that's fine. I know you love Jesus. But I've just decided I'm reading through the Bible. I'm reading through the Bible every year. It will force me to go places I wouldn't normally choose to go. And oh my goodness, it's just had such an effect. I'm on year 9 now. Not that I'd never read through the Bible. I'd just do it every now and then, almost like, yeah, need to do that again this year. Right? Because I'd get one of those little plans, and it would feel like such a burden, and then I always felt like I was behind. I'm type A, so I'm just like, oh, I got to spend the weekend catching up. I got to read 13 chapters, and then you're getting nothing out of it. You're just like, so you can check all the boxes. Like, I'm up to date. And I'm like, what's the point? So I'd say, I'm not doing that. But now I'm doing it, and I found a Bible that I don't know why it is. Like for me, that Robert Murray McShane plan, that doesn't work for me. That is too much. Whatever it is, like 5 chapters in the New Testament, 3 chapters in the Old, and like, mercy. No. So I found this John MacArthur, Through the Bible in a Year. I don't know what it is, but it fits me. I can do that in 25, 30 minutes. And it's a little bit of a psalm. It's a little bit of a proverb. It's a chapter in the New Testament. And it might be one or two in the Old Testament. And you get all the way through the Bible in a year. And you're seeing it all. All of it. Leviticus. You know the beauty of Leviticus? I still haven't preached there. It's still not my favorite book. But you know why I like it more? Because Leviticus, the more I see Leviticus, it gives punch to Hebrews. Now I'm loving Hebrews. That didn't used to be one of my favorite books. It was like, oh, this is so good. So much of this. You don't appreciate it and understand what he's even talking about if you don't see this. Like red heifer, take the skin off, carry it outside, take the kidney, put this there. It's like, wow. And we just come boldly into the presence of his throne. We got a great high priest who makes intercession for us, who sat down at the right hand of the Father, having for once, for all time, offered the all-sufficient sacrifice. Ah! You can just read that and it can just fall flat on you like, okay. But if you read this, you're like, this is what they had to do. He's a holy God. It's not easy to be right with God. And look what we have now. So, all of it. All of it. Just keep reading, and Hebrews 11 is one of those places where you'll draw some new conclusions to what it means to live by faith and to have faith in God if you'll read the whole chapter. It's not just a formula. It's not just a formula, certainly, that leads to prosperity by any means. There's some teaching out there that almost idolizes prayer to the exclusion of the one we're praying to. Prayer is simply the means by which we communicate with the God we trust. But it's about God. God. Prayer is simply the means by which we communicate with the God we trust. All right, number 2. What's going on with unanswered prayer? Why might we run into this? And what are some theological ways to think our way through this? Well, we might be asking for the wrong thing. Did it ever occur to you? Right? I mean, if you've been a parent at all, did your kids ever ask for something that their eyes are just wide as saucers and they're just as sincere as can be and they're just pleading with you and they're at that age that they believe you love them and they're just like, but daddy, I want a Shetland pony. Daddy, I'll feed it. I'll brush it. It won't be a problem. As daddy, you know, that ain't happening. No Shetland pony, you know, nightmare. Because with ponies come saddles and bridles and soap and straw and a barn. Daddy sees dollar signs, love. That's what daddy sees. And then pony gets sick and we call the vet and it's just, pony ain't happening. But, you know, I'm the father. I know more than this child. Think how often we're just standing there with God just pleading our hearts out. And we're having that same thing. You love me. I know you love me, and I want this. And especially when we think there's nothing wrong with what I'm wanting. But could it be that what we're asking for is wrong? That was weak. So you don't even want to acknowledge it. Yes, it could be. It could be that what we're asking for is wrong. If we're not all-knowing, not all-wise, not omnipresent, cannot be everywhere at once, cannot know everything at the same time, then doesn't it stand to reason that some of the time we're just asking for the wrong stuff? But see, maybe you're struggling because you think, but I'm asking for so-and-so to get saved. What's wrong with that? But I'm asking for this to be a better marriage. What's wrong with that? I'm asking for this kid who's wayward to get right and come home. What's wrong with that? Don't hear me saying God doesn't want people to be saved. I see the scriptures. It's not his will that any should perish, but all should come to the... But there still isn't a place in Scripture that tells us if you ask for things that you see in Scripture like that, like, all right, this sounds like a good thing, you'll get it every time, all the time, right on time. You don't see it played out that way in Scripture. Many times I think we're praying for wrong things. Longfellow, don't know if he was a Christian or not, but this is good what he said. He got it right when he said, what discord we should bring into the universe if all our prayers were answered. Then we should govern, notice, then we should govern the world and not God. Can you imagine if everything that every Christian was asking was granted, what chaos there would be? Even as Christian schools play basketball together, you know, the Cougars are praying their little hearts out, perhaps behind the bleachers, fasting and praying to win. And the Eagles are praying likewise. Who's God supposed to answer? They're all his kids. And I know on a level, it's like, he doesn't care. He doesn't even like basketball. Because it's football. God's an NFL man. Then we should govern the world and not God. Do you think we should govern it better? It gives me pain to hear. Listen to this. It gives me pain to hear the long, wearisome petitions of men asking for they know not what. Yeah. You consider Elijah. Man of God. You think he had faith? Yeah. You see godly people, men and women in the scriptures, asking for some of the stupidest things. At low points, right? When you're low, don't you ask for really dumb things? One of the things that encourages me the most as a pastor is how many godly people ask God to kill them. Kill me. So on Mondays, when I have those thoughts, I'm thinking I'm right in there with some really good men. Right? Because I'm not the first that have thought, God, if I have to leave these people anymore, just kill me. Is this the way you treat your friends? Like Moses wanted to be killed. Elijah wanted to be killed. They just said, take me out. He was no spiritual midget. He was a man of God, man of prayer. I mean, here's the guy, you know, that prayed and there was just a little tiny cloud the size of a fist and it got bigger. Remember? It rained. This is a prayer warrior. This is a man of God. But 1 Kings 19:4, and he came and sat down under the broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. This was right after an amazing spiritual victory, right? But he's exhausted. He's exhausted. He's not thinking straight. He's spent. Think how often in ministry you're just spent. You're exhausted. You've just kind of... And he was in the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And But then he sees God break through and show his mighty power. I mean, that, I'm so encouraged by the Bible. You know what I mean? It doesn't excuse me to be a doofus, but it does make me feel better when I don't always, all the time, just, you know, he just saw what God did. And then he gets word from Jezebel, one woman, one little painted eyelid woman. How scary is that? He just took out 450 prophets of Baal and threw in some Asherah to boot. You know? It's like one woman sends word. You don't even see her face to face. She sends word. Let me tell you something, little prophet. May your life be just like that by the end of this day if I have anything to do with it. And he's undone. Undone. And says, Lord, Lord, I pray that I might die. It is enough. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. But Elijah's not the only one. Jonah. Jonah prayed a foolish prayer because he was out of tune. All right? And here's something. Can you be so out of tune with God and out of step with God and have your own agenda that's different than God's that you're asking for really wrong stuff? Oh, yeah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Remember? After Nineveh repented. Because he was ticked off. Went outside and just kind of kicked some dust and sat down under the broom tree and said, this is exactly what I thought might happen. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. Can you imagine? Yeah, you can. Because that's you. And that's me. He's the pouting prophet. He's out there pouting, you know? Then God grows a little plant over him to give him some shade, then eats it up with a worm. He's just having a bad day. He just, when you read it, it looks so immature, but you need to say, that's me, that's you, on some of our really bad days. And he's asking for the wrong stuff. It's like, Lord, displeased him, he became angry with what just happened. So he prayed. Here's what he prayed. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. Yeah, we know all about that. And God's like, yeah, and I sent a fish that swallowed you and vomited you up. I can't believe he's bringing it up, right? Why do you even want to go there, Jonah? Your skin is still burned white from, you know, gastric juices you were lying in for 3 days. Do you really want to talk about this? Okay. Right, you know? Lord, look how I look. Remember that? I've been in the belly of fish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. Yeah, I bet. As he was tangled up in seaweed, thinking he's going to die, God had the mercy to have a fish swallow him and rescue his stinking, pathetic life, and then vomit him up on the beach and give him another chance. And then once he goes and actually does what he's supposed to do, he doesn't like the results because he says, this is what I thought was going to happen, this is why I ran. This is a bad moment. And yet, in those bad moments, we still expect our prayers to get answered. Right? He did. He's like, I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please, here we go again. It's a theme. Kill me. That's the theme. And every church has a theme each year. That could be our theme. That could be our theme 1 year. The year 2015, it's kill me, Lord. Kill me, O Lord. Kill me, O Lord. I know you're gracious and merciful. Kill me this year. Because you just keep not doing what we ask all the other years. So kill me this year. I don't want to see another year of you not doing what I've been wanting you to do. Just take me home to be in your presence. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Wow. We're not done with stupid prayers. John and James. In Matthew 20:20-23, then the mother, I love this one, the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to him with her sons. They should be so embarrassed, right? These are not little boys. These are adult men. Their mama has brought them to ask, you know, something like all mamas do. You know, there's 12 disciples. Hello? Is this not an awkward moment? There's 12 of us, but you got your mama bringing the two of you asking for special favors? I'm sure they were just kind of not making eye contact with the other disciples. It's so embarrassing. She's always done this. She took us onto the bus in kindergarten. She always does this. Now, boys, come on. We're talking to Jesus. Come on. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. You're better than all the others. Come on. I'm your mama. Get up there. Kneel down. I'm talking to Jesus. kneeling down and asking something for him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Oh, man. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He's so gracious. Because she says, "Yeah. Yeah." They say, "Oh, yeah." Then he explains to them, it's not going to happen that way. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." In Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, you see it again. James and John, same guys, mama boys. So these mama boys, now they got this kind of attitude. And so they did not receive him. As they went through Samaria, they didn't get a permit to pass through Samaria. The people came out and said, "You're not coming through here." And so James and John, who are used to their mother, saying, "You go, boys. You're the best. Just say what you think. Okay, here we go." They didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save." Many times we're just asking for the wrong thing. Zealous or bent out of shape or out of tune or discouraged for any number of reasons. Because I do believe prayer is powerful. The Bible teaches it's powerful. But can you imagine the confusion and hurt and damage that would be done if we just were able to ask whatever we want and we got it all the time? Because we're so often off, out of tune, just undone, not at the right place. He's wise enough and kind enough. He hasn't made this. Whatever you say, if you say it just the right way, believing that it's already happened, in Jesus' name, blah, yada, yada, with two or three gathered in my name, whatever formula you want to create, praise God, it isn't designed that way. Praise God. We might be asking for the wrong reason or with the wrong motive. So we might be asking for the wrong thing. That was the last point. This is, you can ask for the right thing for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. You could be asking for the wrong reason or with the wrong motive. So many times we make requests that are totally self-serving, completely materialistic, short-sighted, immature. So many of our prayers, the biggest problem with so many of our prayers is that they are such consumer prayers. They're consumeristic. So many of our prayers are just consumer prayers. They're shallow, self-centered attempts to use God, to pad my life and to grab all the gusto I can right here. It's still all about me. But now I have God. I have this direct access to God in the name of Jesus Christ to help me get what I want when I want it. God's not interested in helping you pad your life or grab all the gusto you can. That's an abusive prayer. It'll malfunction. It'll shortcut. You won't get what you're asking for. Talking about his own prayer life, Bill Hybels said, "When I began to study prayer, I was demolished over this point. I went over my usual prayers and had to face up to a lot of ugly covetousness. There was a grand confusion between wants and needs, rights and favors, justice and grace, convenience and conformity to Christ. I found that I'd been saying, in effect, 'Keep me from trial or tragedy or pain or anything that would make me really grow and become a man of God. Just give me a convenient, happy, satisfying, problem-free life.'" Now look at me a minute. That same thought and confession reminds me of a point in my life, probably 2004, 2005, that I remember. I love to read books, love to read biographies, love to read dead people. And one thing began to struck me as I closed the cover on my umpteenth biography of a great person who served God. God used them greatly. They're dead. God did kill them. No, they just died. And they suffered. I began to notice this connection. The people that God used greatly almost always suffered. Almost always suffered. Almost some kind of suffering. Wasn't always the same kind, but something really hard. And when you read biographies, the beauty of that is you learn, if it's a good biography, you learn things you never knew about them. Most of us know, oh, they did such and such, and oh, they had that church, and oh, they started that mission board, and oh, what you usually don't know are some of the painful sorrows that they lived with, how many wives died. Like Calvin lived with bleeding hemorrhoids. That gives me a greater appreciation for him. When he wrote the Institutes, it's like, oh, man, who would have thought? In a day without preparation H, without surgery probably, you know? Who knows what they thought you're supposed to do? Ah! But far worse things than that. Wives dying left and right. Almost everybody had 14 kids, but six are alive, you know? And we live in a day, I don't want to make light of this. Please, don't email me. But I want to say something. We live in a day when someone has a miscarriage, it's just like, oh my goodness. Don't hear me saying my heart doesn't go out for that. But I want to say sometimes there was a day different than this when babies died. Not that's not a baby. It is. Created in the image of God from the moment of conception. But I tell you what, it's harder when you've held that child, grown that child, laughed with that child, had some birthday parties, and they die at 8 and 10 and 12 and 16. And that's what used to happen all the time. So I feel like a little bit we have a culture that we just are not used to suffering, and we just feel like if anything hard happens, I can't go to the Christmas party now. And you know, it was like 2 months ago, your miscarriage, but just been out of shape for months. They suffered. And then Vicky, my wife, read this biography about some African Christians, and in there they said, you American Christians pray that God would remove the trials. We African Christians pray that God would strengthen our backs to bear it for his glory. I was like, oh. That convicted me. I wrote it in my prayer journal, and I've been praying that ever since. And some hard stuff has happened to us, not anything like what many people have gone through, but we've gone through some things, and I wouldn't have signed up for it. But I'm grateful. And I've been praying that. God, don't remove all the trials. Strengthen my back. Because at the same time I read that book, I had been having this sense, I get too discouraged too easily, too fast. I get too discouraged too easily, too fast, and stay discouraged too long. I felt like God gave me a word picture. I'm a sapling. I'm one of those, I don't know about where you live, where we live, we've got ornamental pear trees. They're pathetic. They grow really fast, and they look really good and have a really good shape, so home builders put them in yards. The first strong wind you have, those puppies just split in half. They're pathetic. Huge chunks of them all down in yards, just one right after the next. They grow fast. They look good. They're not strong. An oak, it grows slow. It takes a long time. But it's strong. And I've read articles where if you take a tree and you put it in this protected environment, it doesn't face winds and horizontal wind and blinding rain and all that, it needs to bend and get swept and knocked around some, because as it does, it causes it to send its roots down deeper. I said, God, I am convicted about how much of a sapling ornamental pear tree I am. And then I saw this verse in Isaiah 61, that they may be oaks of righteousness for the display of his glory. I found myself one of those Ansel Adams black and white photos. I just Googled online, oak, big. Found a black and white of an enormous oak. Put it in a frame right over my desk, and then put that verse, Isaiah 61, that they may be oaks of righteousness for the display of his glory. I even point to it when I'm working with my counselees and say, that's our goal, not just fix this problem, but that through this problem and this trial, as you turn to him, as you learn of him, as you wait on him, as you call on him, that you will be, at the end of this, when we're finished, not just, oh, good, that's fixed. I'm more of an oak of righteousness than my roots have gone down a little deeper than they were before. He says, when Jesus prayed the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, his first requests were that God's name be reverenced, that his kingdom come, that his will be done. That doesn't sound much like self-centered, short-sighted prayers I'd been saying. We know James 4:3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. So many times the problem is we're not getting anything because we're not even asking. We're not even taking the time to pray. But he says, You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. It just would be good for me. It would make my life easier. Even many times, I don't think we realize how much when we're saying, oh God, change my husband's heart. Oh God, make him the spiritual leader he ought to be. Oh God, help him do everything the pastor said in his sermon on Sunday. Oh God, help him to handle our finances better. Oh God, help him to disciple our son and meet with him and taking camping. And don't hear me saying there's nothing good going on there. But I think too often we're not recognizing, and it would make my life so much easier to not have to deal with a husband who wasn't doing these things, and to have to wonder how much of it should I do, should I not do, should I lay back, should I step in, should I not? And I'm having to try to choose joy and still serve you and have a good attitude while it's not all I wish it was. There's a mix of that, folks. Don't hear me saying it's not right to pray for God to make your husband godly, or to make your, you know, to work in your wife for her to become whatever it is that God still yet needs to do. But very often the reason we're praying it, we don't recognize, is largely driven by, it's an inconvenience to me for this to be this way. My life would be so much better. I'd be so much happier. Do this, God. Do this. Because notice, our prayers are so often for God to work in someone else. Did it ever occur? And many times they may be. I don't want to judge. I can't see the heart. But I can listen to mouths. And I've listened to a lot of them. I think it's so rare that people are saying, God, change me. Change how I respond to him as he doesn't lead. Change how I respond as he doesn't handle the finances. Change how I respond to the situation. Make me a different woman in this hard, less than perfect. I wouldn't have chosen this. He's not doing yet what he's supposed to do, but I can't change him or control him. But every day I wake up and can make choices about me. What am I going to think? Where am I going to place my mind? Where am I going to place my hope? Where am I going to place my joy? How am I going to respond? And when you go there, they just look at you like, what? I'm fundamentally unhappy until this changes. That's my role. And I have prayer, and I'm praying. I got my girlfriends praying. I got my small group praying. And I wanted you to pray and help me on this. You're not my friend talking to me about me, things I should. Yeah. What if he doesn't change for 10 more years? What if he gets worse? What if he never changes? Like, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. Right? Has God promised us that in every one of those situations, if you get this just right and you pray just right, it's going to change? Could I tell you why? Why doesn't he? I don't know. But he does. It's not random. It's not just that he's malicious, that he's a despot, and he likes to toy with us. He sees, look how, and, you know, he takes the angels over to the edge. He's like, look what I'm doing with her. See how I, oh, wait till this happens. Oh! No, not at all. But does he have purposes? Yes. And bigger than you could see? Yes. Like, I'll make this personal. Some of you know our story. I have two older kids that I do not think know the Lord. I pray. I fast and pray. Vicky fasts and prays. But I do not have some promise that tells me next year they're getting saved. They're going to be on fire for the Lord. What if my daughter and son don't love the Lord till they're 35, 58, 60, on my deathbed, maybe after I'm dead, maybe never. And many times we've got Christians, it's almost like they're living, holding their breath. It's like all life has been on pause because I'm waiting for this to happen. I can't be happy. I can't have joy. I can't really serve. I can't really go on. I'm sort of moving forward, but it's like the twilight zone. It's like it's not in living color. It's not really happening. It's just sort of happening until this happens. Listen, my heart goes out to you. I know. I have fought through this. I am fighting through this. We have conversations on a regular basis, Vicky and I. It's like, we have to laugh now. We have to still ride bikes now. I still have to play with my younger daughter now. I still have to go on and have a full, robust life, not living with the sense of, but until, do I pray? Oh, believe you me, I pray. more than probably anything else I pray about. I pray for that. But I've got to pray for it in a way that I don't allow it to become my whole world, that it dictates and shapes and determines their spiritual condition, and God's sovereignty and what he chooses to do about that should not determine my level of joy on any given day. Otherwise, you ride this roller coaster ride of, I got a text from him. He interviewed for a job. It sounds like a good job. He's interested. He said no. He didn't think they were paying him enough. Oh, arrogant fool. She made a good choice. I'm happy. She's made a really bad choice. You know what I'm saying? Some of you do know what I'm saying. Because you've experienced it. And I hope God helped you reach a point where you realize, because when you're first in it, it's just like, let's hunker down and pray and get through this and see God, and then we'll. And then as it goes on, and as you realize, hunker down, go ahead and get up. Keep praying, but get up. You're going to have to go ahead and walk. You're going to have to go ahead and live life. This may be a long time. This may be, as Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience. Now, don't hear me saying I reach a point where I'm like, God is sovereign. I've prayed so many prayers. I'm done. You do what you want to do on that, God. I'm moving on. No. I think the scriptures call me to just continue to cry out, to pray. There's no end to that. But you do reach a point where you're like, God, it is you. I'm going to have to go on and live life. Help your counselor to see that God's not interested in being their celestial Santa Claus or their genie in a bottle or their cosmic bellhop or their big sugar daddy in the sky. You know? That's how it's treated too often. He's just there to give me stuff. I don't really want to know him, worship him, honor him. He's just there to give me stuff. And when he doesn't, he's a bad God. He's not doing his job. If we were honest, too often we would have to say, oh God, I don't want to face up to my own shortcomings, so change them. I don't want to work on this relationship, so change them. On a much smaller level, I've talked about some hard stuff, really hard stuff, but on a much smaller level, we have small groups in our church. And I've learned, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, at first, we've been doing this 18 years now, at first you're kind of like hopeful as you see who shows up in your small group, and who, it's like, yes, 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 oh, it's going to be a good one. And then inevitably, there's somebody. Right? It's just like, I would never have chosen you. You and I would never hang out. We do not click. Don't care for you. There's just something about you like, ooh. But you're in my small group. And not only, ooh, you're in my small group, you talk incessantly. The you comes out way too much. I would love to hear from somebody else. You just chafe me. It's like burlap on my side. It's like, I used to like small group, but now we got you. You know, and I'll say to people in our church when I'm trying to get them in small groups, because that'll be the main thing. It's like, whoa, what if there's people I don't like? Yeah, yeah. And I'll say, and if you're in a small group right now, and you can't think of that person, you're it. You're it. Because God gives every group one. Because it's sandpaper, baby. You know, so I used to try to pray people out of my group. And I've never seen it happen. And I finally got it. And I realized God wanted me to say, God, change my heart. It happened just recently. It's not the worst case we've ever had, but it was this person. And we're talking way too much. Incessantly. I mean, it's a discussion, right? It's like, I ask a question. This person answers. She says something. Okay, hello. I ask a question. This person says something. She says something. You said something already. I mean, literally, it's like every other. If someone says something, then she gives her 2 cents. Someone says something, she adds to it. Someone says, well, that makes me think I have a friend in Minnesota, and she always like, don't want to know. Don't. It's unrelated to our topic. Like, oh, you're killing me. It's like, I was really struggling inside. Outside, I was like. It was after they'd leave, I'm putting away the chairs, and out loud I'd be saying to Megan, she talks too much. It's like is she clueless? Does she not get, she's talking to us like it's just me and her, like we're just having a conversation. It's a small group discussion. She's got no social clues at all. Like, what is, and then, like 3 weeks ago, I, all of a sudden, I've been praying, felt love for her. I was like, wow, what is that? And she was talking, and she was weeping, and she was sharing how lonely she is, and that she lived in Chicago her whole life. All her sisters are there. Everything she knows there. Everything's different. She's got a brand new marriage in a brand new town. She used to work. She lost her job. She's been trying to get a job. And God help me to just recognize she probably hasn't always been this socially clueless. Maybe. But probably not. She's hurting. And my heart changed. I felt it melt. Like, what's his name? Christmas guy? Grinch. Yes, I had that moment. I felt my heart grow two sizes at that moment. I wanted to stand and sing, Bahum Pore, Bahum Pore. And it hadn't gone away. I'm glad. She came to the Super Bowl party, and I didn't find myself thinking, no, she's coming to the Super Bowl. And I did make it clear as I announced our Super Bowl party, I am watching the Super Bowl. So we'll have two groups. There's upstairs for yak and snat and chat, and there's downstairs for watch the Super Bowl. You're welcome to come into the den to watch the Super Bowl. Don't want to hear about your sisters, anybody you knew. No. And it went well because she was upstairs with my wife. Moving on. We might be asking for the right thing and for the right reason. All right, you can get the right thing, right reason, but wrong, say it, time. Wrong time. There's so many factors that have to be in place to get a yes. And I hope that doesn't discourage you. Like, well, then good grief, why pray? Mostly it's never going to happen. Well, see, what you should be sensing is you should be realizing, well, then so much of the time there's other things that God's doing through prayer that are just as important, if not more important. It's not all about getting the answer. But prayer draws me into his presence and a relationship with him and waiting on him and listening to him and knowing him and trusting him and loving him. Sometimes the Lord waits to answer prayer because there's something in us that needs to be made right. There's something we're depending on to solve the problem, and God needs to allow enough time for that plan to fall apart. You understand what I'm saying there? Many times, is it not true that we'll pray, and it's very hard for us to not also help God? You know, and say, and look here, just suggestion, look, this would be perfect, right? I remember in seminary, I was so guilty of this, we were paupers, we were so poor, we're living in a trailer, car barely runs, two little babies, I'm the youth and music guy at church, we're in seminary full time, and I'm working landscaping, but I'm not complaining, we're fine. And I'd be praying, God, provide, God, help. We don't have enough money for food and gas and school. My parents weren't paying. No grandparents had saved $100,000 gazillion and given it to me. None of that going on. No. I'm praying. But it was so hard not to. I was guilty of thinking I'd meet somebody at the church and say, oh, he could do it. I know he could do it. Maybe he'll do it. He never did. And you know what? Here's how God likes to work. Let all that fall apart. And then this other guy on staff who'd just gotten out of seminary, who had a beat-up car where the roof, you know how the lining in a car sometimes hangs down? I don't want to be that person, but he was that person. Lining's hanging down because his golden retriever had clawed the inside of his car all to pieces. It looked terrible. They lived in a duplex with a bunch of dogs. They don't have money. Comes into my office and says, Brad, every year we try to give more than a tithe. We try to stretch and give sacrificially. I want to give you money each month the whole time you're in seminary. I was like, wow. But, you know, wow, but okay. You know, what, $25 a month? What's he got? I wasn't going to ask. That seemed inappropriate. How much? Well, praise the Lord. Let's talk dollar amount, you know. But I was just like, okay. But I wasn't that excited because I'm thinking, it's him. I know he doesn't have money. His lining's hanging in his head, and he just got out of seminary himself. He lives in a duplex, right? First month, he comes into my office, checks folded, and he just throws it on the desk and says, there you go. I said, thanks. He walks out, I open it, $350. Now, this was like forever ago. I'm old. That was a ton of money. And that got us through that last year of seminary. Came from a place I would never have anticipated, ever. This is the same guy, that same guy one day. He's quite a character. He's in New York City now. Love him to death. He's quite a character. One day I was in his office talking to him. He's like, well, Brad. So it was my last year. I don't have money. He's like, Brad, there is a preaching scholarship every year. Vance Havner, if you've ever heard of him. There's a Vance Havner preaching scholarship that's given to one seminary student out of the whole school for being a good preacher. Get that. I was like, okay, Ed, right. I'm not going to be able to get that. I'm sure there's tons of people applying. I don't even know how to apply, where to apply, when to apply, and I wouldn't win. He's like, he picks up the phone. He was this kind of guy. Picks up the phone, calls Dr. Hamilton, the preaching professor. And sometimes he would do these things and the person's not really on the phone. So I think Dr. Hamilton's not really on the phone. I'm still saying snide, snotty stuff. And Dr. Hamilton is on the phone. It's like, oh my goodness. He's like, Dr. Hamilton, I want to suggest Brad Bigney, great preacher, blah, 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 blah. Long story short, I get the scholarship. $3,000. Between Ed and that, we were able to finish seminary. But it did not come in any way that I could have foreseen, right? Many times God delays long enough for all your plans to fall apart so that when he does move, it's obvious. We're just like, that was so you, God. But those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not be faint. Wait, 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 wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One of my very favorite books on prayer. If you want to know my three. It's this Ben Patterson. Ben Patterson's book right here. And what is the title? Deepening Your Conversation with God. Fantastic. That's a pastor that hurt his back and could do nothing but lay on the floor and said, honey, bring me the church directory. Started praying through the church directory. Changed his life. I love it. Deepening Conversation with God. My number one favorite right now is A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Who knows that? Good. That is fantastic. But the book that sparked my initial passion for prayer back in 1984 was A.T. Pearson's George Mueller of Bristol. The guy that ran all those orphanages without telling anybody what he needed, and milk trucks would break down right in front of him when they needed milk. It was like, oh man, that so fired me up. So that one, Deepening Conversation, A Praying Life. Ben Patterson says, we must also pray because prayer allows God to work on us. I hope you figured that out by now. God is more interested in working on us than he is in working on our circumstances. But so many of our prayers are circumstances oriented. We want God to change our circumstance and the people around us. Perhaps one reason God delays his answers to our prayers is because he knows we need to be with him far more than we need the things we ask of him. I include myself among those who have prayed for years for someone or something with no apparent answer or resolution. But we can say that as we prayed long and hard, we found something we may not have been looking for. When we began to pray something better than the thing we asked of God, we found his incomparable presence. The praying can often be greater than the things we pray for. When I go to church early in the morning, and I do, to pray for an hour and a half, my greatest excitement is not, I can't imagine what he's going to do in the small group leaders as I pray for. I look forward to being with him. I'm going to ask for some things, but I'm also just going to read some Puritan scripture, Valley Vision prayers. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sing. I'm going to throw my hands up. I'm going to quote scripture. I'm going to meditate on scripture. I'm just going to enjoy being in the presence of God without my email, without my phone, before I do anything for God. I'm going to enjoy my God in a prayer time. And I'm going to ask for some things, but asking is just a little bit of what I'm doing when I'm praying. Does that make sense? And too many times our prayer life is just solely straight up asking. We might not recognize that God has something better. We might not recognize that God has something better. Romans 11 tells us that he's wise. We're not going to figure him out. John 11 is where you see Jesus delaying going back to Lazarus. He's good, but they couldn't figure out why he waited. They said, Lord, your friend Lazarus is sick. He waited. Why? Because he wanted him to die. Why? Because he wanted to glorify himself and do something greater than what they even understood and were asking for. Remember this, God always has bigger and better plans than we do. God knows better. God always has bigger and better plans than we do. God knows better. God might also be doing a special work in us. God might be doing a special work in us. That was the case in Paul. Paul to me is like the slam dunk. Whenever I hear the nonsense of the faith movement and name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you shouldn't be sick if you have enough faith. And I just think, whoa, 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 whoa. To say that Paul did not have enough faith and that's why he had a thorn in the flesh is just pathetic. What a man of faith. He suffered. He had courage. He did hard things for God. Don't talk to me about he had a thorn in the flesh. And the scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And God didn't say, you haven't asked enough. You don't have enough faith. You didn't get a team together. You didn't pray in Jesus' name. You didn't believe it had already happened when you said it. None of that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he does give us a little insight. It seems to be that he said, I'm giving you this because you've seen such great stuff, lest you be exalted above measure. I'm going to let you limp with this, but I love you. I'm not just abandoning you. Instead of taking it away, I'm going to give you my grace. For my strength is made perfect in, say it, weakness. God may leave you in that weakness, but he's always said, I won't just leave you, I give you my grace. I give you my grace. I give you. And sometimes we say, God, I don't want your grace. I want you to take care of this. I want you to move this. He didn't do it for Paul. We might be the very reason our prayers are going unanswered. How about that? We might be the very reason our prayers are going unanswered. You say, Brad, what do you mean? Well, let me show you some prayer busters. Just like in counseling, I try to always show my counselees, grace is such a big deal, and you can't do the Christian life without grace. You can't go through a trial without grace. I always want them to know, what are the grace blockers? So I always show them three grace blockers, bitterness, pride, and idolatry. Here's some prayer busters. Look at this. Are you really a child of God? God didn't promise to answer the prayers of every single human being that's alive. He hears the prayers of his children. Now, he's a merciful God. He may choose to hear and respond to the prayer of an unbeliever, but he's not obligated to. That's not how it works. Are they really a child of God? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How about that? Prayer buster number two, are they refusing to submit to God's word in their own life? You have counselees in many cases that know something clearly that God has called them to do. And they have no intentions of doing it, but they're praying and want God to do something else over here. Right? Right? I mean, improve our marriage. Have you forgiven him? No. Never going to forgive him. Well, all righty then. Right? I mean, check out Matthew 18, the servant that was forgiven $1 million and the one that turned to the servant and wouldn't forgive and said, pay me, pay me, pay me. And God says he turned him over to the tormentors and said, hey, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. Like, people think, I choose to do what I want on a level of whether I want to obey God or not. And I still pray and I expect him to answer. He didn't say he would do that. Look at this. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Ow! Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They'll look to me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Zechariah, they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears. This is a perfect counseling verse. That's what it looks like sometimes. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words by which the Lord of hosts has sent his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed, they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Are they holding on to some secret sin? Are they not a Christian? Are they not obeying in some area? Are they holding on to some secret sin? Psalm 66:18 is the best place to go here. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There's something, and I know it. I know it. But I don't want to deal with it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Matthew Henry's commentary commenting on that verse, Psalm 66 says, if I have favorable thoughts of it, if I love it, indulge it, allow myself in it, if I treat it as a friend and bid it welcome, make provision for it, and loathe to part with it, if I roll it under the tongue as a sweet morsel, if I delight in it after the inward man, God will not hear my prayer, will not accept it, nor be pleased with it, nor can I expect an answer of peace to it. If you're tolerating sin in your life, don't expect to see a lot of answered prayer. In a sense, you've reduced your range of effective prayer down to confession, because that's all God wants to hear from you. For a cell phone picture analogy, when there's secret sin, it's like as you try to use prayer, you're just going to see roaming, 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 roaming. There's just going to be static, a lot of static and disconnection. He did not promise, just ask what you want. Doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. Doesn't matter what you're holding on to. God never designed the Christian life, let alone prayer, to function like some joyful hotline to his throne while at the same time you cling to your secret sin, indulging the lust of the flesh and refusing to repent. Ezekiel tells us that as long as you're clinging to idols, the only thing God wants to talk to you about when you come to him in prayer is that idol. That's very sobering in Ezekiel 14. So many times our counselees do have idols. My marriage has to look like this. My kids need to turn out like this. I need to be perceived as this. Idolatry is a huge prayer blocker and a grace blocker. So many times I use some of the material that I put in the book Gospel Treason to go after what are some of these idols in their hearts. Prayer buster number four, are they ignoring broken relationships? Are they ignoring? Not saying you can't have any. It happens. But if you're aware of it, he tells us things to do about that. If you're ignoring broken relationships, Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Oh, here's a very sobering one. 1 Peter 3, that's to us guys if you're married. Look what it says. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You don't want to do this? You don't want to live with her in that way? You don't want to function that way? Lest your prayers be hindered. Your prayers could be hindered by the lack of honor you're giving your wife, by the way you're treating her, by not treating her as a vessel of grace, on level ground, an inheritor, a child of God, a daughter of grace. And if you're treating her in a condemning, condescending, domineering, I'm the king, you're the servant, get ready for your prayers to just bounce off the ceiling. I know in some cases it's not possible to reconcile. So make sure you don't hear me saying, if you got any unreconciled relationships, no answer prayer for you. As much as it depends on you, right? I'm so grateful for Romans 12:18. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There's people that don't want to make peace. But reach out, own your sin, confess your sin, seek to reconcile. If they rebuff you, you've done what you need to do. But you need to do what God calls you to do. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow down. If you are wrong, God says let's grow. Let's grow some first. But if the request is right, the timing's right, and you are right, God says go. All right, you've got a break.